Indeed, you need to be commended tonight for your willingness to come out for the meeting of one of the very basic needs of man, and that is the worship of God. You know, one of the most impressive things about the Bible and about the Christ that is revealed in the pages of the Word of God is the very way in which there is stated for us the very basic needs of man. And particularly as you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you are able to see how that God manifests in His Son Jesus Christ that there is the meeting of each and every one of those basic needs of man. That's true whether you're talking about those things that are spiritual or moral or even for that matter psychological. And Jesus, for example, attempted to get us to see that in John 14 when He begins there in verse 1 and reminds us to let not our hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And you remember then Thomas began to talk with the Lord and Philip, and they began to inquire in regard to these matters. And basically, when you come down to verse 6, Jesus answers them by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And what we're able to try to understand in those simple thoughts is that in Christ God has provided the sum totality or the essence of the meeting of the very basic fundamental needs that man has. And so tonight what I want us to do is just think a little bit about some of those very basic needs that we have and how it is indeed that Christ is able to meet those needs for us. I suggested just a moment ago, by virtue of welcoming you into this place of assembly, that what we've come together to do tonight is to worship God. And I would suggest that worship is indeed one of the very basic needs of man. You know, one of the things that really distinguishes man from the rest of the creation of God is man's inherent intuitive kind of sense of worship. The realization that it matters not where you look or to whom you look insofar as a culture of people, that one of the things that is characteristic of all of them is that there is this basic desire to worship that which man sees as being higher than himself. The issue can be seen by looking into the temples, into the places of sacrifice, into the altars of the various people that were there. For all of them had, in some way or another, something that was associated with the kind of realization that said that man recognized surely, somehow, some way or another, that there had to be something that was greater than himself. And not only that, but if you look back through history, does it not basically affirm the fundamental teaching of the Bible in regard to the fact of what happened whenever it was that man determined that he was no longer going to retain God within his knowledge? You remember in the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning there in the 18th verse and continuing through the end of the chapter, that primarily Paul looks at the Gentile people. And what he says is that they reached the point where they did not want to retain God anymore in their knowledge. And what they did when they did that was not just throw up their hands and become an atheistic people, but instead they fashioned and formed that which was by nature not deity into deities. And yet one of the things that you see when they did that was that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into that which was corruptible. And when they started looking, they looked to things like the sun and the moon and the stars. And then they began to look at that which was nothing more than really the figurative considerations of their own minds and their imagination. And they began to indicate in these, which they labeled as gods, which more characteristically were human than they were anything that might be identified as deity, as their deities that they were willing to bow and to worship unto. And so when you look through the plethora of idols and the various gods that man created, isn't it pretty much true that they never rose higher in their wisdom or in their strength or in their morals or in their character than the people who created them? And it was for this reason then that you can look into paganism and you see the deities that they worship rivaling humanity more than anything that you know of, insofar as deity is concerned, as God had pictured himself in the pages of the Word of God. And for this reason, if you get into things like Roman or Greek mythology, all of a sudden you have the deities that they were worshiping in some kind of union or interaction with human beings. And the closest that anybody ever tries to get to that when they come to the pages of the Bible might be in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And at that juncture, it is about the only time that somebody would even suggest that maybe there was some relationship or union that ever took place between angels and men, which is not a fair rendering or consideration of the passage that's there, but it shows you how man thinks. It's the only way he's able to think. And so whenever it came time for man to no longer look to God and be willing to submit to the principles that God had revealed in the pages of his word, and he began to start plotting in the course of the activities of his life his own way, then one of the things that he did was to act in manner such as this. It's not surprising then that you would have a situation like you do in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul could go into a city and actually find that there was an altar that was erected to the unknown God. And to these people, God had become unknown. And the reason why is described there in Romans 1, primarily beginning in verse 21 through verse 25. They refused to retain God in their knowledge, and while they were a very superstitious or religious group of people, they had deities for everything, every conceivable thing. Why? Because one of the very basic principal considerations that you see in man is his desire to worship something that is greater than himself. And yet, in the coming of the Lord, you find the proper manifestation of deity, do you not? For example, in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 23, when the announcement is made to Joseph in regard to the coming of Jesus into the world, he is identified as Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And the one who came into the world is described even further for us by John in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here we're told that whatever this is that is identified as the Word was in the beginning with God and was God. He possessed the attributes or the characteristics of deity. In verse 14 he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice here now, he identifies that the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, not identified as God the Father, but deity, might be the better way of rendering that, that this one now became flesh. He speaks here of the Lord. And when you look at verse 18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the word declared here simply is that word exegete. And it simply means that he made known, or he manifested, he declared unto the sons of men what deity was all about. And so when you see Christ, when you see the attributes and the characteristics and the attitudes, and when you listen to the teaching of Christ, then you learn something about deity. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches in regard to the Christ. Look at several other passages with me right now. First, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15 about the Lord, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Then turn over to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And this time you're able to look at some familiar verses, beginning again in verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Do you see that description in those passages about Christ? That there's nothing there but excellence that is indicated. That when he came not for something that he could gain for himself, nor was there any misuse of his humanity. But rather, there was something that humanity was able to gain, even in the redemption of their sins, by virtue of what he came and provided for man. Now contrast that with just any kind of idolatrous, heathen, polytheistic concept that you want to. You take the very best of any of the heathen gods that they worshiped, and you lay him down alongside of the Lord. And just look at the excellence that's found in Christ Jesus. Or you can turn on over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Again, do you see there just a very brief encapsulation in verse 16 about Christ Jesus? He was manifest in the flesh. God was made known through what men saw in Christ Jesus. That's why in John 14 he could look at Thomas and say, "In that you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Thomas just couldn't understand that or grasp the significance of that. But the attributes and the characteristics of deity and what God is all about was seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, all of these passages then affirm this great truth in regard to the coming into the world of the Son of God, a being of all of the qualities of God, and yet he took upon himself, he says, the form of a servant, as you could read over in Philippians 2, where we studied from last Lord's Day evening, beginning in verse 5 and continuing on down through about verse 9. That means that when you look at Jesus, you see something about what the love of God is all about. You learn something of his mercy and his grace and his goodness. You learn something of his power and of the holiness of God. I mean, Jesus, for example, did something that not a single solitary one of us in this assembly dare do. He looked at his generation, and this after he had lived among them for a considerable amount of time, and where there was a great deal of unrest about the Lord, where they were looking for every occasion that they might possibly hope to find a fault in him, and he says, "Which of you would indict me of sin?" I'm just going to tell you, there's not a person here who dare make that kind of statement. Because the minute you make it, somebody's going to be able to stand up and say, "Well, you must have forgotten about this time or this instance in your life." But that was not so about the Lord. You see, in him, there is depicted for us why it is that we're willing to come out of the world to do what we're doing tonight. Because God is a God who is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise and of our adoration. He is worthy of all glory and honor and every worthy thing that you can possibly conceive of in your mind. Because this was manifested to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, while he lived among men. You see, he showed us then a God who was personal. He wanted us to understand that he is our Father, that he is concerned about us. So concerned was he about us that rather than when man sinned, he's just kind of washing his hands and saying, "You had the best environment that could have ever been. You had everything that was necessary to being what I would have you to be all the days of your life. But you chose to disregard that. You listened to the voice of the serpent rather than doing what I said to do. And what you're going to get now, you deserve every bit of it. Just go ahead and be lost eternally." That's not the case. God is concerned about us. So concerned that he was willing to send his own Son. That he was willing, knowing when he came into the world, the agony of the death that he would suffer upon the cross. And knowing that God nor his Son Jesus Christ would benefit personally anything out of that. That the only benefit that could ever be derived from such a sacrifice was on behalf of man, who was not able to do anything to redeem himself. If that's not a God who is worthy of praise and glory and honor and all adoration, I certainly don't know what would be. He grieves with us in regard to our sins. He is one who provides us the way of escape and provides for us life. He is never of such a nature that when you fall, what he wants is to see you stay down. He never wants to see you live in such a manner that you'd be utterly and hopelessly lost, to where he can just kind of scratch your name off the list or race you out or just simply turn his back and say, "Well, deserved it, didn't they?" He's not like that. When you and I fail to be what we ought to be, what he says is, "Get up. He wants to encourage us in the performance and the doing of that which is right. He does not want to see any perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And I suggest to you, you see that in Christ, in the way that he dealt with the people of his generation. Jesus also declared something about the morality, as it were, of the Father. He showed that God or deity is perfect holiness, that he gave man an ideal toward which man could strive. Let me ask you, what was there in all of the mythology, in all of the heathen idolatry, in all of the paganism that man could strive for that really made man better when he would attain it, even when he was in the pursuit of it? So much of the things that idolatry offered to man appealed to the very basic, baser nature of man. It appealed so often to the sensual nature of man. It was that which had reached the point where it was willing to take a human life and to allow that to supposedly in some way or another accomplish something. I suggest to you that what you see in God is perfect holiness. That if you come to the standard that God has given, it'll make you better. It'll make you better insofar just as this world is concerned. It'll cause you to rise above mediocrity. It'll cause you to stand out as one that has learned something from God that will cause others, even though they may not be willing to give it a try themselves, or even though they might not want to give it a try themselves, to, if nothing else, grudgingly honor you for the excellence that they see in you. And that's what you see in Christ manifesting himself in as he manifests deity. You don't see any partiality in God. You know, there's something marvelous about that. God is not partial in regard to those who are his children. He is not partial in regard to redemption. You know, sometimes that's not true of even earthly human families, is it? You know, every once in a while we come along and you can just see it in a family that there is a child that is the favored child of the family. It's just obvious. You can sit back and look at it and it just repeats itself over and over and over in the dealings of that. Sometimes in trying to get my children to see the foolishness of some of the things that they ask, when one of them comes and will say, "How come he got to do this and I didn't?" I've got a stock answer that I give them, and it's very simply this: because I loved him more than I love you. And then the next thing you know, one of the others will come and say, "How come she got to do this and we didn't?" Well, because I love her more than I love you. In other words, that's a silly question. They got to do it because mother and I said they got to do it. That's why. And you know, pretty soon they've come to understand that all of them have been the one that got loved more than we loved the rest of them, which tries to tell them we love each of you equally. God certainly manifests his love impartially toward his children. He is impartial in his dealings with us. Peter came to understand that. He said in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness will be accepted of him. It doesn't matter what you've been in the past. It doesn't matter how others saw you. It doesn't matter if you were the chief of sinners or if you thought that you were the best thing that had ever been since the creation of Adam. When you come into the kingdom of God, you're exactly the same as everybody else who's in the family of God. And he's just as impartial when you're lost. It doesn't matter who you are and how the world views you. It doesn't matter how much you have of this world's goods. If you've not named the name of his son, Jesus Christ, you're just as lost as you can be. And there is no hope of eternal life for favoritism being manifested on you because of how the world saw you. You see, in God there was perfection. In morality, there was no partiality. There's none of the weaknesses then of the human propensities and characteristics that were often seen in those heathen gods. And I suggest to you that when you look at man's need to worship, that one of the things that you come to understand is that we worship a God who is worthy of our praise and our glory. And we know that through what we have seen exegeted in his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's something else, and we've been touching on this, so let's just talk about it a little bit more. And that is, man needed a sacrifice for sin. You know, whenever you come along and look at the very basic needs of man, one of the things that you have to realize is that man has come ultimately to recognize that he is out of favor with the God that he worships. At some time or another, the man comes along and realizes that the God that I am trying to please and that I want to honor is not satisfied with me, and that there had to be some kind of sacrifice on my part in order for me to get into a right relationship with God. Because again, as you look through the history of man, even in his idolatrous kinds of concepts, one of the things that you saw was that there would be the concept of what we call the fall. There would be a Genesis 3 kind of account where sin entered in and produced an estranged relationship between man and the being that he tried to serve. Now, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 establishes that it was our sins and our iniquities that separated us and our God. Since sin had built the barrier, there had to be some means for remedying that problem. And down through the centuries, one of the things that man did was to offer sacrifices as a means to try to appease that or to find some atonement for that sin. And animal sacrifice was most often the answer. And yet most of us are aware of the fact that there were times when human sacrifices were offered at the same time in an attempt to try to gain an acceptability with that deity that was being worshipped by man. When you come to the pages of the Word of God, again, you run into the problem of the universal reign of sin. Paul spends a great deal of time developing that thought. We've already talked about Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, he does it from the standpoint of the Jew and indicates that he likewise had been concluded under sin. When he comes to Romans 3 and verse 23, there is a simple passage of Scripture that everybody here readily knows that indicates the problem of sin, and that is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As a result of that, man was going to have to be dealt with. Man was not able to trample underfoot the divine law of God. He was not able to break the law of God with impunity, and justice demanded that there be some penalty that would be attached for the transgression. And we recognize that, don't we, out here in society? I mean, after all, if a government does not punish the wrongdoer, then what need is law? Let me ask you. If you learned that they were not going to enforce the speed limit, how many of you would worry about driving it? I just tell you what, you get out there and a lot of folks don't bother about driving it now. And they are trying to enforce it. And if you've been reading the Dayton Daily News, one of the things you're aware of recently is they're trying to come up with a new gadget. In fact, they bought a new gadget in the Dayton Police, a couple of them that are rather expensive, that uses a new means, a laser means of recording speed in an effort to try to thwart everybody that went out and bought a Fuzzbuster of some kind or another. And why did everybody do that? Well, we all said we got that because we wanted to know where he was. But basically it was so we could break the law with impunity, wasn't it? I mean, that's the basic thrust that the majority of people got that thing. If we're not going to enforce the law, if there's no penalty for violation of the law, then why have the law? And the same was true in regard to man's transgression in the garden. If there was no penalty attached to the violation of that, then why be concerned about this? And that breaches the question of how can God be just when he justifies man who had trampled underfoot the revelation that he had given? And again, you see the answer to that question in Jesus Christ. That's why in John chapter 1 and in verse 29, when Jesus comes into the world in the days of John the Baptist, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." God was going to provide a sacrifice for sin, such as the world could never provide for itself. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." Notice again here, we are made right with God by virtue of the sacrifice the Lord made. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice again, the reason that the Lord made that sacrifice was not because he'd done something worthy of death, was that he might provide the sacrifice so that there could be the means of reconciliation or redemption offered to men, where God could be just and the penalty of the law could have been paid in the violation of that law. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and in the 25th verse, he says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Do you see here that he was not delivered for anything he had done? Do you see the emphasis on our offenses and our justification? It was man that was benefiting from the things that Christ was doing in the sacrifice that he offered. Look over in the 5th chapter and down in verse 21. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." There was a time when sin reigned, when the devil had the upper hand. All of those animal sacrifices could not remove the sins and the iniquity of one man. They were effective only in the death of Jesus. But the Lord came and made that sacrifice that was going to redeem man from every sin and every iniquity. In fact, Paul would say what? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The whole purpose of the coming of the Lord was not so that he could gain something, but rather that he might make the sacrifice that had to be made for sin. The terribleness of sin then was demonstrated in that terrible price that was necessary to cancel that debt. John 3 and verse 16. It was God's great love that caused him to send his Son, and it was the great love of our Lord who died for us and made possible our redemption. And I tell you what, you sit down sometime and think seriously about the love of God in sending his Son, knowing how he would die. And I just tell you what, if you don't stand in awe of that, nothing will cause you to ever stand in awe. And when you stop and think about Jesus' willingness, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, to humble himself unto death, even the death of the cross. You talk about love to the greatest extent that could ever be. It was seen there in what Christ did. He died for you and me. We need to never forget it was our sins that demanded that sacrifice for sin. And if that sacrifice had not been made, we'd be under wrath and condemnation. Every one of us in this place tonight that is of an accountable age could only anticipate and expect the burning fires of a devil's hell. But he loved us enough that he provided a remedy, an alternative to that condemnation. And he opened the door and the way of life. He is the answer to that which you could not answer for yourself. Not only could you not answer it for your children or your companion or your parents or your grandparents or future generations, you couldn't answer it for yourself. Only the Lord could do that. And that he came and he freely did. And his act was a voluntary one. He gave himself for our sins, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. And you see in that then this greatest demonstration of sacrificial love. You know, we've always admired and commended, have we not, those who have been willing to make the utmost of sacrifice where love is concerned. You read periodically of parents who risk or maybe give their lives to save their children. Or there have been instances where grandparents have done that to save a grandchild. In military action, you learn frequently of the heroes, those people who were willing to lay down their life for their friends, for their comrades. And we have nothing but the highest praise and admiration and commendation for people who would be willing to make that kind of sacrifice. And yet we're looking at Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who was willing to accept the penalty of death that you and I might not have to. Is there any greater love? Is there any greater sacrifice that you can ever think of that was ever made? Is there anything that any religion could ever offer that the religion of Jesus Christ offers. There's nothing even like it. Nothing comparable to it. It didn't offer a thing. When man turned to the imagination of his own heart and decided how it was that he would serve. For you see, in the cross of Christ, what you see is divine justice upheld. Because the penalty for sin was paid. And the world was taught that you cannot break the law of God without there being some penalty attached. But God laid the stripe that was due to us on his Son, who paid the sacrifice for our sin. You see divine mercy extended in the fact that you see the willingness of God to reach out and not look for the best of humanity, the cream of the crop that he might ever find in any given generation, and say, I'm going to lay the penalty for the sins of this generation on this human being. He laid it on his only begotten Son. And that sacrificial love was manifested when the just died for the unjust, when he bore our sins in his body. What is there that's not worthy of praise and glory and honor? When you come down then to the fact that man needs a leader in his life, who else would you look to than the one who has exegeted to us the worship of God and who made that great sacrifice for sin? You know, every person in every generation has always looked to someone for some kind of leadership. They may be the most noble of people that could ever be. You could look to people like Washington or Lincoln, or you might look to a Thomas Edison or to the Wright brothers. You might look to somebody like Albert Schweitzer. But let me ask you, can you look at anybody that can compare to Christ? And how sad it is that sometimes we have looked into the world in our generation of sports and entertainment and the music industry, and those have become our idols, those have become our heroes. Those are the ones that sometimes we know a lot about. We can rattle all kinds of bits and pieces of trivial information off about them, and yet about the Lord we know very little. How sad when he's the one who provided the sacrifice for sin and showed us the worthiness of the worship of our God. And when he makes the appeal to allow us to open the door and let him into our life, that he might lead and guide and direct us in the footsteps of our lives. That's why Paul could say, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus. It's why Paul can say in Ephesians 5 and in verse 1, to be ye followers of God as dear children. It's why Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, that he is our example, and that we should follow in his footsteps. He is the leader who seeks to lay hold of your life. And if you'll let him lead, he'll never lead you into anything that'll be degrading. He'll never lead you into sin or transgression. He'll never lead you into disfavor with God. He will lead you in an excellent way. He will continually and constantly bear you up. He'll help you to elevate your thoughts. And when you get your thoughts elevated, your actions will follow. And you'll live the very best possible life that could ever be lived. Jesus is the answer to man's need. But only if you enthrone him as the leader of your life. He speaks. He makes request. He stands at the door of your heart and knocks. He asks for entrance therein. But he will not break down the door, even though he's got the power and the might to do it, and take up residence within you. For as he voluntarily offered himself, he seeks that we voluntarily surrender our will to his and allow him to take control of our life. If you're here tonight as one who's not enthroned him as the leader of your life, the plea that we make with you is to do that right now. To remember that he is the one who made sacrifice for sin. and who shows you that God is worthy of all praise, worship, and glory and honor. Aren't you willing tonight, when Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned, to just simply take what he has said and make application of it in the life that you live? If your faith is not found in its expression and you're being baptized, you'll do that tonight so that he can lead you in the paths of righteousness. If you've done that, he's not been the leader of your life. You've turned your back on him. He's urged and encouraged and tried to get you to come and to follow me. But he would not take over the will of your life, make you a robot. You resist it. And like Mother Eve in the beginning, you listened to the voice of the adversary. You followed off in another direction. Know one thing. You've gone in a way that cannot be pleasing or acceptable before God. There's no glory and honor there. There's only wrath and condemnation and finally eternal ruin. Aren't you willing tonight to return to the leadership of Jesus, to allow he who died for your sins to be the one who will rule your life again? Won't you renew your covenant relationship with him? The opportunity is yours. Yours alone, right now.